morning. Bill and Betsy Stern wanted a baby, and because of medical complications, they decided it was unwise for them to have a child, and so they decided to go the surrogate route. The problem was, in 1985, the technology was not available to do what we can do today, and so they could not have a surrogate baby that involved both of their genetics. And so they took Bill's genetics to combine with the genetics of the surrogate. And here's the story. On February 6, 1985, Mary Beth Whitehead, a 28-year-old housewife and mother of two, signed a preconception or surrogate parenting contract with a lawyer at the Infertility Center for the sum of $10,000 to have the Stearns baby. Picture Whitehead at the outset. She has a body to sell or to rent, a mobile incubator, and she could use the money. She weighs benefits against discomforts, and she goes ahead with the deal. One writer puts it this way. He said, "What she did not take into account was the sudden surge of delight in the middle of the night that every pregnant woman knows when the baby swivels, or the depression brought on by puffiness in her face, or any of the temperamental swings that arc through pregnancy. She does not take her dreams or her reveries into account, her imagining what the baby will look like or grow up to be. Most acutely, she fails to anticipate that onrush of inexpressible satisfaction when the baby is laid across her breast in the delivery room. For all such moments, she has been paid a fee. Yet her reactions not only lie outside the business deal, but are shadowed by that deal as if her instincts had been hawked in the marketplace." Picture Stern at the outset of the bargain. He and his wife want a baby, and here's the clean, modern, technologically miraculous way to get one. What he does not take into account is that he is engaging someone to feel sensations on behalf of him and his wife that properly belong only to him and his wife. What seems so easy mechanically turns out to be an impossibility. Instead of a simple deal, he has swung a deal whose complications are infinite and infinitely surprising. They are not in anyone's control. For those of you who remember the story who read about the story, after Mary Beth Whitehead gives birth to a baby that's her baby and Bill Stern's baby, she decides she doesn't want to give it up, and so she disappears with the baby. Arrest warrants are issued, bank accounts are frozen, a national manhunt ensues, which goes all the way up to the New Jersey Supreme Court and now is written up as a case study in the biomedical ethics journals today and textbooks today. And eventually, in the end, the Stearns were granted primary custody of the baby, and she was granted visitation rights of the baby, and all kinds of unintended consequences, unintended scenarios that came about. And here's the problem. This is not something that happened as a result of modern technology. This kind of thing's been going on since the beginning of time. Now, if you grab your Bibles and open to Genesis chapter 16, don't let the fact that you're opening to the very first book of the Bible, recording the oldest history, as you're turning there, we're going to talk a little bit about this. As you're turning there, let me just say that as we talk about this concept of surrogate solutions, I'm not speaking about the issue of infertility. I'm not speaking about the issue of whether we ought to use medical technology to help us along in whatever we need health-wise. That's not the point of this. The point of this is we have a couple who've been given a promise by God, but rather than waiting until the promise is fulfilled, they take matters into their own hands. And we're defining a surrogate solution as any culturally accepted solution that relies on human ingenuity and ignores God's divine input. In other words, whenever we move outside of God's supernatural work in our lives and begin to take matters into our own hands, we're in danger of a surrogate solution. In chapter 16 of Genesis, it says, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant near Hagar. And I know you're saying to yourself, no, this isn't about to happen, is it? This is in the Bible. Like Abram's the man of faith. This can't be happening. Yeah, it is. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Now, let me just say, in order to be able to tell the story and to draw application out of it, that I want to express appropriate outrage at the situation right on the front end, okay? Because I know some of you guys are going to get so emotionally caught up with the outrage of how could two people, they're supposed to be following God, engage in such horrific behavior where they would take this slave girl and force her into the arms of the master to have his baby. There's absolutely nothing about that from a human or divine standpoint that's justifiable, that's reasonable, that's right. This is a surrogate solution. It's a failure in faith. Now, I want you to notice as we study the story that surrogate solutions birth disaster, birth disastrous consequences. This is a bad idea, and it's going to get worse before it's all over. Now, I want you to see how a surrogate solution gets birthed. There's a promise been made, but the predicament is that we've got an old woman and an old man that are beyond childbearing years. And in the midst of all that, the predicament seems to begin to trump the promise. Just in the last chapter, chapter 15, God had made an unconditional covenant to Abram and said to him, "From your very body, I will raise up a nation." So you're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. But Sarah, I must have interpreted that as, well, I'm the problem then. And so she comes up with a surrogate solution. The first thing she does is she puts the blame on God. Notice what she says. It says, she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children." Surrogate solutions come when we get into a situation where we don't believe that God is treating us right. We don't believe God's paying attention to our problem. We believe that our situation is out of God's control. And so we begin to come up with this idea. God doesn't pay attention to me. He doesn't care for me. He's not treating me right. If God was really there, if he was really present, if he really cared, then he would be fixing this problem. The fact that he doesn't means that he has let me down. Anytime you come to the place where you start to think God has let me down, you're moving away from the life of faith, and you're starting to believe a lie that will take you down the wrong path. It'll take you down the path toward a surrogate solution. So she's convinced of this. So she says, "I've got this maidservant named Hagar, Egyptian, probably acquired in Egypt when Abram lied to Pharaoh about Sarai being his sister and kind of all that whole mess. So we still have ongoing consequences for that. She says, go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." You say, now, how would that happen? How could you, Sarai, build a family through your servant girl? Well, this is a culturally accepted practice. In fact, if you want to spend the time going back to the ancient Near Eastern literature, you can look it up. The Code of Hammurabi, Law 146. So you know, some of you guys are can be scrolling through, looking, doing a Google search on Hammurabi's code. Law 146 says that if a clan leader or a man does not have a biological son to pass on his estate to, then his wife can actually provide him a woman so that she can have a baby, and the baby will kind of be belonging to the family. And so using this cultural method, they're going to do something here that is just absolutely out there on the edge. I want you to notice that there's a hint that this is not going to go well. It says at the end of verse 2, Abram agreed to what Sarai said. That phrase, Abram agreed or listened to her or obeyed her, is identical in the Hebrew to Genesis chapter 3, where God says, Adam, because you obeyed the voice of your wife and ate from the fruit of the tree, and then he pronounces the curse that affects us all. In other words, the surrogate solution that Adam and Eve came up with, which was eat of the tree and violate God's law that has wreaked havoc with sin in all of the human race, has ongoing consequences that were beyond what they could ever imagine. Here's a situation where two people are about to enter into something that is going to have ongoing consequences that are beyond both of their imaginations at the time, and we're getting a hint that this is coming, okay? Well, at first it looks like it's going to work. Verse 3. It says, so after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Success. How could I have not known that I would be so brilliant as Abram and Sarai to think this is so easy? We don't need a miracle. We don't need supernatural intervention. We don't need God. We can do this on our own. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Ouch. Gentlemen, have you ever had that conversation? It's not a pleasant day, right? So what happens is, after Hagar gets through the trauma of having to sleep with her mistress's husband, this old man, she realizes she's pregnant, and all of a sudden she moves from a position of feeling like I've just been abused and mistreated and used to a position of feeling like now I have standing in this family. And she begins to treat Sarai as a second-class woman. The word despise there is the same word that's used for curse in the Abrahamic covenant, where God says, I will curse those who curse you. That second word curse there means to disrespect or treat lightly. So we don't know what Hagar is saying or doing, but it's obvious that she's holding what she perceives as the blessing, and her mistress is nobody to her anymore. And so how does that affect Sarai? Sarai says, now that I've given her into your arms, notice no longer it's a reproductive kind of relationship in her mind. It's a romantic kind of relationship. Oh, now that she's your woman, she treats me this way? This is your fault, Abram. Let me just say to you, you got people who are in leadership, whatever it is, whether it's in your home, whether it's in a ministry, whether it's in a business, whatever role you are in leadership, when those people who are under your leadership come to you with a bad idea, if you execute on it, it will be your fault. It just will. I mean, you need to know that. So when people come to you and try to get you to do something that is not right, you own the responsibility. And here, passive Abram now owns the responsibility. She blames him. In fact, she even calls down a curse on him. She says, may the Lord judge between you and me. In other words, may God get you for what you've done to me. Interesting. God is preventing me from having what I want. Now I'm willing to call on God's judgment for those people who are standing in my way. Obviously, Sarai is going through a really, really hard time. I mean, she's broken. She's bitter, she's trying things, she's lashing out. And Abram responds to that in verse 6. He says, your servant is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. In other words, faced with a choice of the woman that I'm with who is carrying my child or the woman that I've committed my life to, my wife of all these years, and from all indications in Scripture, we never see any indication that Abram ever strayed from that relationship with his wife. Up until this point, he's been faithful, he's been reliable, he's been loving. He's bought into the surrogate solution. He chooses his wife and says, listen, move her back down from status of being kind of my wife back under you as your servant. And notice what it says in the text. May the Lord judge between, down at verse 6. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Okay, I got to interject something here. This is one of those moments when I was studying the passage, and it just like, this truth just washed over me. Look at the situation. Hagar is an Egyptian slave girl being mistreated by her Jewish masters. What's coming in the future? The nation of Israel is going to be slaves in Egypt being mistreated by their Egyptian masters. In other words, the children of Abram and Sarai are going to get the same treatment in the future that their parents gave to this poor woman in the past. In fact, in Genesis chapter 15, when God says that your family is going to be in a country for 400 years, they will be in slavery, they will be mistreated. It's the same Hebrew word mistreat as the one that Sarai is now doing to Hagar, which makes me wonder, what are the sins that I am committing today and that I have committed in my lifetime that are going to have generational pain for my offspring and my family? When Paul says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, we're going to reap. Could it be that the judge of the universe keeps very careful account for the way that we live our lives? And there's generational implications for the way we live. I don't know about you, but that causes me to elevate the reality that what I'm doing in this day matters, because it has implications for other people. Now, we have catastrophic problems for Abram, for his relationship with his wife Sarai, now for his relationship with the woman who's carrying his child, Hagar. We've got complications between Sarai and Hagar, between Sarai and her husband, but this is much bigger than that. What they're facing right now in the midst of a family crisis is small. In fact, what we're going to know pretty soon is the child that's going to be born, Ishmael, will be a direct competitor to the child of Sarai, who will be Isaac. So there's going to be conflict there. But even beyond that, Ishmael's going to become the father of the Arab nations. And Isaac's going to become the father of the Jewish nation. And guess what? They're still fighting. There's still conflict. In other words, what these two do set in motion the course of history that we still read about on the front page of our paper today. If you think decisions don't matter that much, oh, the kids will get past this, we'll work through it, it's not going to be that big of a deal. You just need to look at Scripture. Surrogate solutions create all kinds of problems. You say, well, Tim, what are some of the surrogate solutions that we wrestle with today? Well, let me just give you a couple of them. One is debt. One is debt. I mean, think about it. God, you have not provided me what I feel like I need today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to mortgage the future. I'm going to make commitments for time and effort and energy in the ongoing years in order to be able to take on responsibilities today for things that in many cases won't even be here then. That's a culturally accepted method of operating. If you think it will work, just look at Washington and then look at Europe. Deficit spending doesn't work long term, right? You can't grow your way out of stupidity. You just can't. Okay, decisions have consequences, but it's culturally accepted. In fact, we're even told today that our economy will get better if you will mortgage your future for today. Well, it will get better now. But what about your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids? Come on, people. But we do it, don't we? We all do it. Let me give you another one. Debt, divorce. Now, I know divorce is a touchy subject because everybody's got their own personal experience. In Scripture, there are a couple reasons why people can legitimately divorce. Those are laid out very clearly in Scripture. But most of the divorces that occur in Christian families today don't occur because of those reasons. It goes something like this. I've been praying for him to become godly for a long time, and I don't see any change. And so I can't change him or I can't change her, so we're going to change the circumstances. I'm done with this. And we step out of God's will when we do that, and you don't grasp the magnitude of the implications and the complications that those decisions bring. They're long-standing. Some of them are not borne by the individuals involved. They go way beyond that. Let me give you a third. Deceit. Things aren't working? I'll bend the truth. I mean, most of you guys are in the process of filing your income tax. Now, let's just face it. You know that if the government gets more of your money, they're going to use it in a way that you don't agree with. And so, therefore, why do I report all this income? Let me just take the surrogate solution of being dishonest. See what I can get away with. It's that horrible time during the year when students are starting to realize that their performance up to this point has been subpar. And parents are beginning to say, in the midst of spring fever, you better bring your grades up this last 6 weeks. It matters. It matters about college. It matters about your future. And students are starting to think with deceitful minds. That teacher is so bad. That teacher is so unfair. That teacher hasn't taught me anything. And so if I need to buy a test, borrow somebody's work, cheat along the way, I mean, let's face it, I can't jeopardize my future because of them. Surrogate solutions set in motion unintended consequences that have long-term ramifications. The principle in this passage that we're called to follow is that simple faith waits in obedience. Simple faith waits in obedience. Love the last half of the story. Look what happens. It says in verse 6, then Sarai mistreated Hagar. We don't know if she physically beat her. We don't know if she verbally beat her. We don't know if she just made her live in subpar conditions, but it was bad. And so she fled from her. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. Now, note the location. The angel of the Lord comes looking for Sarah, or for Hagar, and finds her. She is in the desert. Now, fortunately, she's found a spring in the desert, so she has water. But you have to ask yourself the question, how long will a pregnant Egyptian servant girl survive out there in the desert by herself, unprotected? How long will she be able to survive? Guess what? She's never even thought about that. Look at what the text says. It says, verse 8, and the angel of the Lord, he said to her, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going? Her response is, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. In other words, what she says is, I have no idea where I'm going. I just know what I'm getting away from. Let me tell you something, folks. Anytime your movement is primarily this way, I'm going this way, but I'm just doing it because I'm looking back over my shoulder. I'm running away from a bad situation. I'm trying to get away from something hard. Something is unpleasant, but I really do not have a clarity on the will of God for where he's taking me. You're in a dangerous position. See, in her mind, her surrogate solution to get away from the pain is actually landing her in a place that is more desperate, more difficult, and more life-threatening to herself and her baby than what she's running from. And in the midst of that, God shows up and teaches us a lesson about himself. Look what the angel says to her. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. In other words, go back, live under her authority. I'm not promising you any change. I'm not promising your life's going to get better. I'm not telling you that it's going to all work out. But here's what I will tell you. He says, go back and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. Like, go back with a promise. Now, what did Sarai have? She had a promise, right? And the pain and the hardship of the predicament of that unfulfilled promise was driving her to do incredibly distasteful and even evil and hurtful things because she couldn't wait. And God's telling Hagar, I'm going to keep you in the same position. I'm going to keep you alive, keep you safe. I'm going to give you a baby, and that baby's got a future. In other words, what he's saying is, Hagar, you, like Sarai, are part of a huge plan that I have. You're part of this incredible plan. Your kid that's going to be born is going to be the father of huge nations. You're going to be the mother of nations. I'm working out my plan. So wait for me. Even if it's hard, just wait. Wait for me. And he goes on, the angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now a child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. The name Ishmael means the Lord hears. I want you to know that in the midst of your pain, I am present. I hear you. I know what Sarai and Abram have done to you. I know what your future is. I know what's going to happen to your son. I have a plan for you. I hear you. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. And that's been the history of the people that came from the line of Ishmael. Throughout ancient history, the Arab nations have kind of fought internally. In modern times, they still continue to fight each other. They fight against the nation of Israel. It's been a people of conflict. And what God is saying, he's not saying that your baby's going to be a bad guy. He's just saying in the history of his line, there's going to be lots of pain and lots of problems. Now, some of you may be wondering, how does the Quran teach? Treat all of this, and you know, where does that history go? I had my research team working on that this week, and they put together a brief on it. I won't get it posted until Monday because I want to go back through and edit it again. But if you guys want to get it, if you go to the sermon page on our website, there'll be resources there. You can pull it up, you can read it. It's not long, so if you want to do an exhaustive study, you're gonna have to go beyond that brief. But I'll just give you a little insight as to how the Quran treats this, how they look at it, what they say about it, and give you some insight into the religion of Islam. Having said all that, he goes on to say in verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. So now she's naming. So the Lord names her baby, and then she speaks back to the angel of the Lord, and she says, you are the God who sees me. It's revelation. Like when I was in pain and suffering and hardship, you knew I was there. You see me. You're not absent from my pain. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well is called Bir Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. Bir Lahai Roy literally means the well of the living one who sees. She comes to a place where she recognizes, God, I can live under your promise. I can live under the pain and struggle of my predicament because you are present with me in my pain. You are present with me in my pain. So she goes back. Verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave him the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. It's going to be about another 15 years before Isaac is born. Three truths I want to leave us with. The first truth is when God is silent, he is still present. When God is silent, he is still present. Think with me for a moment about the number of nights that Sarai cried herself to sleep over that 10-year period. From the time of the promise and the leaving and the excitement and God's going to do all this stuff for us and promise to Abram that he's going to have a son and we're not having any kids. Think about the pain. What Sarai forgot is that in the midst of her pain, God was still there. He's the God who sees. He's the God who hears. He heard every moan. He heard every doubt. He heard every fear. He heard every tear drop. He was present. He had a plan. He was working it out. But he was there. See, when she lost sight of God being present, she inflicted pain on others through her surrogate solution. Think of Hagar. Probably as distasteful as she imagined her life to be, being the servant of this Jewish woman, then to be told, you are going to have to go into her old man husband and have his baby. Sarai inflicted that on her out of her doubt and her pain. But now Hagar is bearing that too. And what God says is, hey, I know. I hear you. I see you. I'm with you. I'm working out a plan. Some of you guys in here have been through things that are so tragic. People have done things to you, said things to you that are so painful that you've begun to come to the conclusion either God doesn't hear, God doesn't see, or even worse, God doesn't care. He doesn't care about me. Because if God cared, he would have stopped that from happening. And you feel like God doesn't care. Let me just tell you today, based on his word, I can't understand all of the terrible things that happen in the world. I can't explain why people hurt each other, and I can't explain why God tarries in that. All I can tell you is this, that never, ever in the midst of the pain and abuse that you've experienced did God close his ears or cover his eyes. God has been with you. God says, hey, I'm here. I'm here. Second truth that we get from this passage is when God is silent, faith waits. When God is silent, faith waits. I got to tell you, culturally, wait is a four-letter word, okay? So Friday afternoon, you know, I head out of here. I run by Lowe's before the crowd gets there. I load up all those bags of mulch that I got to put out on Saturday. I'm feeling pretty happy at that point in time until on Saturday when I ran out of mulch. Like, it always takes twice as much, right? Might as well just rent a truck. Always takes twice as much. So I get in the car and I drive back to Lowe's. And the place is, like, every single one of you people were there. Like, there are people weaving in and out in cars, and all the people who hadn't started working yet are all chipper, and they're coming in and out with their little bags and all their little flowers. And the ones of us who were not able to watch the NCAA championship games because we're in the midst of, like, doing mulch. I'm driving in the parking lot, I just feel the blood pressure going up. Oh, this is going to be miserable, miserable. We hate to wait, don't we? And here's the challenge. You can move the hands of the clock forward, and all you'll do is break the clock. Doesn't change time. You can say, I want the flowers to bloom, and you can run out there and rip open the buds. But all that does is ruin the rose. And you can say to God, God, you better pick up the pace or I will take it into my own hands. And all you'll do is mar your role in the big plan. You see, God's working with lots of people, and his plan is really, really big. So think about this. What if 25 years earlier when Sarai and Abraham would have got the promise, they would have had Isaac? He would have been too old for the woman, Rebecca, who God was raising up to be his wife. Right? And Joseph would not have been born. He would have been out of kilter for the famine in Egypt that God was bringing to Egypt. That would have affected everything all the way up until the line of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ born at the right time into the world for the right moment in history. Like, God's working out this huge plan. And so delaying Sarai's pregnancy is because she's part of something bigger than she could ever imagine, and so are you. You are part of a huge plan that God is working out. It involves lots of people, and it involves lots of things. And I guarantee you, if you will wait on God and let him lead you, when you get to the end of this life and he unrolls all those waiting periods and what he was doing in the people around you and in the big plan of the world, you're going to go, oh, God, that makes sense. I'm so glad I didn't push it, because you had a plan. You're working it out. Finally, the last truth is, when God speaks, faith obeys. When God speaks, faith obeys. God spoke. Hagar went back. No promise that it was going to get better. But what she now has is that every time she feels the pain of Sarai coming down on her in whatever way, she's bouncing in her lap a baby boy who's the promise of a future blessing for her. And that baby boy's name is God Hears. God hears. God knows what's going on right now. He's working out something. I can wait. I can obey. I can do the right things because God is working. And the passage says that Abram named him Ishmael. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave him the name Ishmael. How did he know that he was supposed to name him Ishmael? To me, this may be the most humorous part of the story. So Hagar comes back, and they said, why'd you come back? And she said, well, because God spoke to me. And he says to me, I see everything that's going on. And God said, I'm going to have a son, and to name him God Hears, because every conversation that took place in the tent behind closed curtains, God hears everything that's going on. I have to believe that Abram believed that. So he's been confronted by an Egyptian king. Now he's being confronted by a servant girl. And everything shouts at him, Abram, the life of faith is a life of waiting in obedience and letting God do his work. And so the question for us today is, are we willing to do that? Do we allow God's supernatural work in our lives to guide us? Or do we create surrogate solutions and take matters into our own hands? Let's bow our heads for prayer. With your head bowed, just quietly, I just want you to meditate for just a second. And we'll be dismissing in just a minute, so I ask everybody, if you just stay seated, out of respect for everybody, just wait for just a moment. Are you in the midst of a surrogate solution? Have you come up with a strategy? Maybe you're living with the aftermath of one right now. I would call on you. Get back on track with God, submit to his will. If you've gotten to the point where the pain in your life is so great that you've begun to believe that God does not see, he does not hear, he does not care for you, I would ask you in the midst of your pain to ask God to soften your heart and show you his presence, because he is there. He is there. Father, we thank you that we can clearly see your plan, and that your plan comes through pain. Jesus Christ, you sent him, your son, who experienced pain on our behalf so that we might experience resurrection life on his behalf. And so we submit to you, Father, today may we wait, obey, and hope in you, the God who sees and the God who hears. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.